One of the questions that you can ask is, how much is your sin worth? It's very obvious when you observe our world that for many people their sin is worth a great deal because they will squander a lifetime for a few moments of sin. And so you can see as you observe people and how they live, that many are willing to pay great prices for sin. There's another way that we can see how much sin is worth, and that is, the Bible tells us that sin is so terrible that it deserves an eternal payment in hell. In other words, sin is so bad that it deserves an infinite payment, a payment without end. Now, sometimes people think, well, you know I did a few bad things, but not terribly many. And so certainly the good things that I do will cancel out and compensate for the bad things, and God won't be too unhappy about that in the end. Let's try that out. Let's suppose that you're an individual who only commits three sins per day. That is, sin of commission or sin of omission. You only do three bad things in a day where you've thought an evil thought or said a word unkindly or maybe have omitted to pray once or twice when you should have prayed. You've only done three bad things a day, three sins a day. I think most people would agree that such a person would be quite pleasant to live with. So three sins a day would be how many sins in a year? Well, three times 365 would, roughly speaking, be about 1,000 sins a year. And so if you commit only three sins a day for a lifetime, that would be about 70,000 sins. Can you imagine going to a judge in a courtroom and saying, well, you should let me off. You should let me go free with no penalties because I only committed 70,000 counts of evil. I only did 70,000 bad things. That puts it in a different light, doesn't it? But let's think about it a little more. Sin is so bad that it requires an infinite payment. Now, one of the features of mathematics is that a ratio between two numbers, like, for example, if you have a numerator and a denominator, the ratio of any constant to infinity is zero. In other words, any number you put in the numerator, if you're dividing it by a number called infinity, infinity is so big that it'll obliterate the effect of the number in the numerator, no matter how big it is. For example, suppose you choose a large number, and let's say it's a million. And you say 1 million divided by infinity. Well, how big is infinity? It is bigger than 10 million times 10 million, right? And that number is so big that it'll cancel out the effects of the million in the numerator and make it irrelevant. Any number you put in the numerator, when you compare it with an infinite denominator, that ratio will be zero. So, let's suppose you're trying to compensate for your bad deeds by doing good. And let's suppose that you are very diligent and very studious. And so you perform one good deed per minute day and night. Now, one good deed per minute, 24 hours a day, that would be 1,440 good deeds in a day. In a year's time, if you multiply that by 365, that is 525,600 good deeds per year. And if you say, well, on average, such a person would live to be 70 years old, that would be 36,792,000 good deeds in a lifetime. But remember, if you put 36 million, or just to make it convenient, if you put 40 million good deeds in the numerator, and we're being very generous with this person, over an infinitely big number in the denominator, what do you have? You can have 40 million in the numerator, but then you can have 40 million times 40 million in the denominator. Those first ones cancel out, and you've got one over 40 million, and you still don't have infinity yet in your denominator. So you can see how that any number, no matter how big it is in the numerator, will be overpowered by this infinity to make the ratio zero. What that means is that if you suspect or you hope that your good deeds will cancel out for your bad deeds, you just as well give up hope, because it is absolutely hopeless. Now, what that tells us is that we need supernatural help. There is nothing that we can do. I mean, a person who performs one good deed per minute, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, 70 years in a lifetime, would be very busy and very diligent, more than possible for any person. And you can see that that kind of busyness and that kind of diligence is absolutely irrelevant to compensate for sin. So, what kind of help do we need? We need supernatural help, and that is the help that God gave us in Christ. If you like, you can turn to Philippians chapter 2. And I want us to see that sin is so costly that it took a very costly price in order for our sin to be paid for. One of the ways to evaluate how much something is worth is how much it costs. And Jesus came to bear our sin. And so the question we want to ask tonight is, how much did it cost Jesus to become our sin bearer? Philippians chapter 2 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's beginning in verse 5. "Who being in the form of God," he didn't consider his equality with God something that he needed to grasp after and retain, but he made himself of no reputation. He took on himself the form of a servant. And it says, he came in the likeness of men. And then in verse 6, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now I want us to think about what it cost Jesus to become a man. What it cost him in the incarnation. You see, for Jesus to become our sin bearer, he first needed to become a human being. It cost Jesus his glory. Once on this earth, Jesus prayed, "Father, restore to me the glory I had with you before the world was." And we cannot really imagine what that glory was like, except that we get a glimpse of Christ's glory when we read Revelation 1. It says that John turned to look to see this one, and he had eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass, countenance like the sun shining in his strength. And yet when Jesus walked this earth, he was so ordinary looking that he could get lost in a crowd. He had no form or beauty that we should desire him. Likely he wasn't particularly handsome. So you see, just becoming a man, it cost Jesus tremendously in terms of his glory. He laid aside his glory. Not only that, he laid aside his reputation. You can be sure that in the courts of heaven, Jesus had a magnificent reputation. And yet when he came to this earth, he was described as being a wine bibber and friend of sinners. His enemies threw into his face the supposed stigma of an illegitimate birth. "We have Abraham for our father." They assumed, of course, that Jesus had been born out of wedlock. It cost Jesus his reputation. It cost him his glorious abode. We can't really imagine what the courts of heaven were really like. We get a glimpse of it in the book of Revelation. But when Jesus came to this earth, he was born not in a palace, not even in the inn, but he was born in a stable. And in his adult life, he said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You see, it cost him to become a man. It cost him his omniscience. That means he laid aside his ability to know everything. How do we know that? Do you suppose that Jesus spoke full Hebrew sentences to his mother Mary the first day after he was born? Of course not. Jesus learned to talk from a woman he had created. It says in Luke that after Jesus and his parents went down to Jerusalem at his age of 12, and then he got to talking to the theologians, and they had somehow thought he was going with the company, and they hunted around and finally found him there. And his mother was a little disturbed, and she said, "Son, why have you dealt thus with us? Your father and I have sought you sorrowing." And Jesus very gently said, "Don't you know that I should be about my father's business?" And then it says he went home and was subject to them, and he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now we know he grew from a baby to an adult size, but he grew in wisdom, which shows he didn't have all wisdom to start with. In other words, Jesus laid aside somehow his omniscience. In fact, at the height of his ministry, in what is called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is speaking about future things, he speaks about the day and hour of his coming. And he says, "No man knows this, not even the angels, not even the Son of Man, but the Father only." I believe, of course, that Jesus knows it now. But during the time of his humiliation, during the time when he was walking around with a body like ours, he did not know. And incidentally, I think it's the height of folly for human beings today to think that they can study Scripture and figure out the day when Jesus is coming back. Jesus himself did not know when he walked this earth in the fullness of the Spirit and with a mind uncluttered by the follies of sin. And so Jesus voluntarily laid aside his omniscience, his knowledge of everything. And it's clearly shown by the fact that there was at least one thing that he did not know as he walked this earth. That's amazing when you think about it. When you observe creation and you see the glories of it and the kind of magnificent knowledge it took to make the things that we see every day, Jesus having that kind of knowledge and wisdom laid it aside so that he could become a man for our sake. He laid aside his omnipresence, his ability to be everywhere at once. When Jesus came to this earth, he was limited to the positional aspects of a human body. He was not at two places at once. He said regarding the situation surrounding the death of Lazarus, he said to his disciples, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there." In other words, he was with the disciples at one place and Lazarus was sick at another place. I've often thought it would be very nice to be able to be two places at once. I would have many uses for that. You know, I could be here preaching and speaking about the things of God. And for example, I could be in Africa right now visiting with my daughter, if I could just be at two places at once. Now, just imagine if you could be at many places at once, all the things that you could do, how interesting it would be. And Jesus laid that aside in order to be our sin bearer. What about his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness? You know, Jesus had such power that he could speak the word and the universe came into existence. John says, "Without him was not anything made that was made." All things were made by him. Now imagine, laying that aside. Jesus said, "I do nothing but what I hear my Father speak to me." You see, he voluntarily laid aside the independent use of his power. As we contemplate these things, we begin to see this tremendous gulf that Jesus spanned by simply becoming a human being. Look at the cost that it took for Jesus to become a man so that he could be our sin bearer. Can you imagine deciding to become a cockroach in order to save cockroaches? How much space or distance is there between you and a cockroach, And how much distance is there between you and God? Which is the greater distance? The distance between you and God or the distance you and a cockroach? Which is it? It's the distance between us and God. Because God is infinite, we're finite, and a cockroach is also finite. We are both created beings, and He is self-existent. So you see, the gulf that Jesus spanned in becoming a man is much greater than the gulf that we would have to span if we were to become a cockroach. Can you imagine being willing to become a cockroach in order to redeem cockroaches? What a cost that would be. The hymn writer has it right, doesn't he? You remember it says, years I spent in vanity and pride. And one of the verses says, what a mighty gulf God spanned at Calvary. Now, you know, sometimes I think Christians think they're being spiritual by not speaking very highly of the incarnation. And this occurs particularly at Christmas time. They think things like this. They'll say, well, you know, let's get past the story of Jesus in the manger. And let's talk about His death and His resurrection and His ascension. Let's talk about His sacrifice on the cross. That's the important things. You know what? That is a very sad remark. People make comments like this. Well, we don't talk about Spurgeon's birth. What if we would say about Spurgeon and we'd talk about his birth and we wouldn't talk much about his life and his ministry and all he did? That would seem strange. Let's just talk about the important things. We don't make a great big ado about Wesley's birth. You know why this one birthday has been celebrated more than any other all down through these 20 centuries? Do you know why? Because this birth is astronomically greater and better and higher than any other birth. All these other births are ordinary births. This is a birth that involves the incarnation of the Son of God. It involves the very things I'm talking about, where Jesus laid aside His glory, His reputation, His glorious abode, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence. You know, He became a little baby, subject to human parents who made mistakes and who carried Him to Egypt to escape the wrath of a man He had created named Herod. So, this story of Jesus becoming a man, Jesus becoming a little baby, is one of the greatest stories ever told, and I think Christians ought to make more of it, not less. Frankly, I think it's shameful how some people have practically spoken against the importance of the incarnation. But the crowning reason of all, why celebrate the fact that Jesus came to this earth as a baby? It is because God made a great big deal about it. You know, there is not another person on earth where God sent a host of angels to make a great big celebration event at the day of their birth. And there's not another birth on earth where God sent a special star to guide people from a long distance to come into a capital city and say, "Where is He who is born King of the Jews?" God did this for no other birth. And I believe we should refuse the false spirituality of denigrating Christ's birth in favor of the cross and resurrection. You know something? They are all important. Christ's birth was critically important. And He laid aside so much we can't even comprehend the depth and breadth and height and width of all He laid aside. And so, I believe that it is useful and important and valuable to celebrate the birth of Christ and to invite other people to celebrate the birth of Christ like God invited other people to celebrate the birth of Christ. He wasn't just celebrating it by Himself. He sent the angels and enlightened the shepherds and said, "You celebrate too." You see, it cost Jesus tremendously in the incarnation. In fact, when I contemplated these things, there was a time when I felt like that the cost of the incarnation was so great in terms of the things that Jesus laid aside that I almost felt like, well, that was more costly even than the cross. But you know, the Scripture doesn't read that way. It says he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So let's find out how else it cost Jesus to become our sin bearer. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 36. It cost Jesus not only in the incarnation, but it cost Jesus in the garden. It says in verse 36 and following, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Notice, here in the garden, Jesus is in extreme distress. Jesus is not with his enemies. He is with his friends. And he speaks of deep sorrow in verses 37 and 38. He prays repeatedly for a removal of a cup, verse 39, 42, and 44. In fact, if you compare Hebrews 5, verse 7, there seems to be a progression of agony in his prayer. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh offered up prayers and supplications and vehement cries and tears." That gives us a clue how soundly the disciples were sleeping. Now, there have been various discussions regarding what Jesus was shrinking back from. Someone has suggested that this is simply Jesus in his humanity shrinking back from a painful death on the cross. Since Jesus was fully God and also fully man, since he was fully man, he could experience pain. And so it was hard for him to go to the cross. You know, that theory just will not do, because it makes Jesus weaker than many of his own disciples. There have been hundreds of Christian martyrs who have gone singing to torturous deaths. In fact, there's a story of one man who, under pressure of persecution, signed a recantation of his faith, and later he repented of that fact. And as he was taken out to be burned at the stake, he said, "This hand signed a recantation of my faith. This hand must burn first." And he held his fist in a flame till it turned to a coal before he died. Can you imagine that kind of fortitude? So to say that Jesus was merely in his humanity shrinking back from a painful death is demeaning to the character of Christ and simply cannot be the answer. Someone else has suggested that Jesus was in a titanic struggle with Satan in the garden. And this struggle was so great that it affected Jesus physically, and he was afraid he was going to die in the garden before he was able to go to the cross and die there where he was supposed to. So he prayed to God, and God answered his prayer and saved him from death. You notice, like it says there in Hebrews 5, he prayed to him who was able to save him from death and was heard. And so people say, "Oh, well, God saved him from death, answered his prayer, and then later he went to the cross and died like he was supposed to." Well, what a theory that is. You know what the problem is? There is not a hint in any gospel that there was any struggle between Jesus and Satan in the garden at all. That's simply reading something into the text that isn't there. And besides, Jesus said regarding his life, "No man takes it away from me, but I lay it down of myself." And so, as ingenious as that theory may be, we reject it also. What is Jesus shrinking back from? You might glance at Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17. It says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." And then in verse 22 of that same chapter, "Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people, see, I've taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it." I believe that this cup is a metaphor of divine judgment. And it was fulfilled as described in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, where it says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." So you see, this cup is a metaphor of the judgment of God. Now, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, you read something that is absolutely shocking. It speaks of Jesus and says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." You might ask, why is that shocking? It is shocking because of what it says in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. It says there, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." Oh. Do you suppose God the Father said about AD 30? What do we do? Because it looks like Pilate is going to have Jesus crucified. That will put him on a tree. That will put him under the curse of God. No, of course not. God had Moses write that 15 centuries earlier, knowing full well his son would be there. And so that we don't miss the point, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, verse 13, says this, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Now imagine this. Jesus, who has had perfect fellowship with God from all eternity past, faces the prospect of having that fellowship broken. And not only broken, but to come under the curse of God. Now if you're married, your spouse should be your best friend. And let's suppose you've been married 10 or 20 or 30 years. Your spouse should be more and more your best friend. And you've had all this wonderful fellowship. And then suppose that tomorrow you face the prospect that tomorrow your spouse would believe that you have committed every possible crime against the family. You see, Jesus' situation was far deeper. He had perfect fellowship with God the Father from all eternity past. And then he was going to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, but not ours only, the sins of the whole world. So it's no wonder that Jesus in the garden said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But I believe it's clear that Jesus' prayer was answered not according to his preference, but according to the Father's will, because he did go to the cross and he did drink that cup. Can you imagine the horror of that? You see, Jesus, while he's in fellowship with the Father, consents to be forsaken by him. And he consents to coming under the curse of God so that we can have our sins forgiven. Have you ever struggled with your will? Have you ever known this is something God wants me to do? I know it's right, but oh, the cost will be great. Oh, the devastation that will result if I really carry out what I know is right. Have you ever felt that struggle? You see Jesus in the garden. It cost him tremendously in the garden as he faced the prospect of coming under the curse of the Father so that we could be redeemed. Have you ever wondered why it says in John 3:14, like as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. Why is a snake on a pole an appropriate symbol of Jesus? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus on that cross was our sin bearer. And he was bearing in his body on that cross our sins. And so on that cross he comes under the curse of God. That is so shocking that if I weren't quoting the scripture, you would probably think I'm saying something too strong. So it is no wonder that God says an appropriate symbol of that is a snake on a pole. Imagine facing that as a prospect. No wonder Jesus agonized in the garden. It cost Jesus in the incarnation, and it cost Jesus in the garden. But you know what? The costs weren't done yet. Because it also cost Jesus on the cross. Now, there are obvious physical costs on the cross. When a person is nailed to a cross, hands and feet, there are physical difficulties. A person will have difficulty breathing, and so to alleviate the difficulty, the person pushes up with their feet. But their feet are nailed, and so as your feet push against those nerves, those nails against the nerves, there are racking pains that shoot up your legs. And then to alleviate that, there's a tendency to pull with the arms. But those hands are nailed. And so racking pains shoot up the arms and then up the feet, up the legs, up the arms, up the legs. It is an absolutely torturous way to die. In fact, we have a word in English called excruciating. Do you have any idea where that word comes from? X would be from, and cruciating, what would that be from? The cross. If something is excruciating, it's saying it's terribly painful. So there's obvious physical pains. The stress, the cardiopulmonary stress that's involved. The difficulty breathing. But also there was emotional pains. The mockery of men. Many people were in Jerusalem during those days, and you can be sure that many people who had been healed by Jesus himself now were yelling, "Crucify." Can you imagine how that would hurt your heart? But I believe that there's something else involved at the cross that's much greater than the physical pains. And that is a deep mystery. That is the mystery of this separation between God the Father, and God the Son. This is a cost that Jesus bore. The guilt of the whole world was transferred to Jesus during that time from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, when there was darkness over all the land. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And in Psalm 69, we have what is called a messianic psalm because there's so many things that are speaking of Jesus. For example, you see his conscious personal innocence. Verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. And then in verse 5, he says, "O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you." Not that Jesus had any personal foolishness, but remember, he is bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And then in Psalm 69, verse 15, he is saying, "Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me." Now, do you remember that verse in Hebrews that I spoke of earlier, Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who offered up prayers and supplications and vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was hurt. When God says, I heard his prayer, what does it mean? I heard it and answered it with no? No. It means God heard it and answered with yes. Now you might say, wait a minute. Pray to the one who was able to save him from death? Jesus died. Yes. So what can that mean? I think the Greek text helps us a little bit here. The word translated from is ek. And that word can also mean out of. In other words, Jesus is praying, oh Father, save me out of death. What's Jesus going to do on the cross? He's going to be the sin bearer that will die. And then, Father, don't leave me in the grave. Don't let the pit shut its mouth on me, like it says there in Psalm 69, verse 15. And so there was darkness on the land, symbolic of outer darkness. And Jesus gave eloquent testimony to this separation. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There are some people who look at the horror of this and they say, well, God had not really forsaken him. Jesus just thought he had forsaken them. I believe those statements are foolishness. After all, who should know the truth of the matter? Jesus or somebody who's talking about it that's a mere man? Jesus knew what he was talking about. And it fits with the rest of Scripture. There was a separation between Jesus and the Father. And indeed, Jesus was under the curse of the Father. And then Jesus said, with a loud voice, it is finished. What was finished? The full penalty was paid. Jesus paid an infinite price in a finite amount of time. Some people say Jesus was not God. He was just a wonderful man, a very holy man, a good example, a great teacher, a wonderful person, one who loved everyone. But you know, if Jesus were merely a man, then his work on the cross could not have saved anyone. Because that would have only been a finite payment. And you remember, you need to have an infinite payment to pay for something of infinite cost. If Jesus were merely a man, he would have to suffer in hell forever to even pay the penalty for one person. But you see, Jesus is not merely a man. And this is why it is so important for people to understand that Jesus is not only man, he is also God. Because if they do not believe he is God, then he is no Savior. But since Jesus is infinite in more dimensions than time, see, we as human beings are infinite in one dimension, that is time. None else. But Jesus, being God, was infinite in more dimensions than in time, and therefore he could suffer infinitely in a finite amount of time, and therefore pay an equivalent penalty to millions of eternities in hell. And I believe that's at the crux of why Jesus experienced this great separation between him and the Father and came under the curse of the Father. And in that time, the agony of Christ was so great that it was the equivalent of all of humanity in hell. He paid an infinite price in a finite amount of time. He paid for the sins of the whole world. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor that we through his poverty might be made rich. Oh, can we see the depth of that? Do you see how rich Jesus was? And he laid all those things aside in the incarnation. And then he came to the cross and became absolutely poverty stricken as he was separated from the Father and was totally alone in the universe. And then came under the curse of God yet besides. And then, under all that, Jesus laid himself helplessly on his Father and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he bowed his head and died. The centurion, when he saw that, how he cried with a loud voice and how he died, said, "Oh, surely this is the Son of God." Why did he say that? Because he had seen people die on crosses. And they don't shout with loud voices and then die like that. You see, the cross is an excruciating death. And it is one that is agony, and you have harder and harder time getting your breath, and finally you have no more strength to get your breath, and you suffocate. And Jesus had plenty of breath. He said, "It is finished! Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." And he bowed his head and died, and he fulfilled his own word when he said, "No man takes my life away from me, but I lay it down of myself." And you know what? The Father answered his prayer. The Father did not leave him in the grave. He did not leave him in Sheol. The New Testament makes a great big point of this. You can read it in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 32. Jesus was raised from the dead, and God vindicated everything he said and did. And so the pit indeed did not shut its mouth on him. So what can we conclude? Truly, redemption is a marvelous work of God. The agony that was inflicted by man in the most torturous death that man could invent was only a small portion of Christ's suffering. Scripture says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Not that God was sadistic, but God had this eternal purpose in view. And so you have this agony inflicted by man, but then you have the agony inflicted by the Father in terms of the separation and in terms of the curse. The significance of that is that the greatest agony man could inflict was not sufficient to pay the price of sin. You see, salvation is truly a work of God. I mean, it was a great cost to the Father. Can you imagine delivering your son over to your enemies and then turning your back and then putting him under the curse yet besides? And now remember something from Hosea 11 verse 8. God's agony in bringing judgment against Israel. And he says something like this: "How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred." God said that about the difficulty of his heart in bringing judgment on apostate Israel. What do you think was happening to his heart when he was inflicting this upon his own beloved son, and when he was putting his own beloved son under the curse? Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. It says that, because Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a sacrifice greater than any other. I mean, there's a progression of humiliation. Jesus, being in the form of God, became a man. He became a slave. And then he was reduced to dying the death of a criminal. And then he came under the curse of God himself. When we consider those things, every other human sacrifice is small, infinitely small by comparison. Jesus commended the poor widow who put in two small coins and said she gave more than they all because she gave all her living. But you know something? She did not have much to give. Jesus had infinitely much, and he gave it in the incarnation. He gave it in the garden, and he gave it on the cross. Suppose you had a friend who gave you a grand Christmas gift, and it took years of labor for him to purchase it. And then besides, he sold everything he had in order to buy it. And even sold himself to be a slave in order to give you this gift. What would you think of that friend? What would you think of that gift? And what if you said, well, you know, I really don't even want that gift. What an insult that would be. Sometimes it's easy for us to think, oh, well, yes, Hitler, he should go to hell. And Stalin and all those fellows that did all those terrible things. But when you consider this gift that God provided in Christ, it is so costly that every other thing in the universe pales into nothing in comparison to it. And any person who says, not now, I don't really think I need it that bad. I'll just try to be good. I'll just try to make my own way, is the biggest slap in the face that could be imagined against God. It's no wonder that God says, he that believes on me has eternal life. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, Jesus gave all. He gave infinitely all. It is no wonder that Jesus says, no one can be my disciple unless he forsakes everything he has. Because what did Jesus do? He forsook everything he had. And if you're going to be the disciple of Jesus, then that means being like Jesus was. What's the result? The result is God has highly exalted him. All will eventually bow. You see, Hitler will bow someday to the Jew he hated so much. Stalin will bow. All will bow. You will bow. I will bow. But if we wait to bow until then, we miss the opportunity. We miss the blessing. We have the opportunity to bow before him now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving your Son, for turning him over to his enemies, for being willing to separate yourself from him and even to put him under the curse so that a penalty could be paid that was sufficient to redeem us from the penalty that was ours. When we consider what kind of cost that would be for a father, we can hardly imagine it. But we thank you for it. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for the price that you paid, for the cost that you paid in the incarnation, becoming a man, how it cost you so much just to be a man, and then how it cost you in the garden as you considered the cup that the Father had decided for you to drink. And being willing to take that cup, even though your preference was not to take it. We thank you for that. And oh Father, or oh Lord Jesus, we thank you for going to the cross and suffering all those physical agonies. And in addition, the spiritual agony, the separation from your Father, the breaking of that fellowship. And not only the breaking of the fellowship, but coming under the curse of God. Oh Jesus, we can't imagine the depth of that. It is so great that all we can do is touch the edge of it and say, oh Jesus, thank you for doing that for us. And we come to the Holy Spirit also. We thank you for what you have done. You've provided us the Word of God in our language for hundreds of years. And you've made it available so that we could hear this great story of Jesus, how he became a man, was born in a manger, and how he walked this earth and did what was right, how he went to the cross and bore our sins and rose again. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for providing us this word and then for illuminating it to our minds so that we could understand it and for convicting us of sin so that we could know that there was no hope but except to turn to Christ. We thank you, Father, Son, and Spirit, for this great work of salvation. And we know that thanks in words is not enough. So we offer ourselves in thanksgiving. We offer ourselves to serve you and to honor you and worship you, not only tonight, not only right here, but tomorrow, next week and forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.